I love that we sing in preparation for the hearing of God's word. I love that our worship corporately in song flows into worship corporately in the remembrance of Jesus' death on the cross, and then flows right into corporate worship of boisterous fellowship and sending our kids to their classrooms, and then it flows into the worship of hearing God's word together. Sometimes I wish we could preach first and sing second. Only the one preaching has the benefit of seeing the way all the lyrics of all the songs fit with what is about to be said from the pulpit. That is a tremendous joy. This morning, we're going to turn things around just a little bit. If you noticed, we sang one less song, four minus one, however you should say that. We're going to sing more songs at the end. So this morning, we get the opportunity to actually reflect on the passage that we're going to look at together this morning in Isaiah and sing more at the end. So don't get up and leave after one song at the end. This is intentional. We're going to sing more to close our service together. And I like that. I love the way that corporate singing prepares my heart to hear God's word. But I also love the way hearing God's word prepares my heart to sing. And maybe we should just sing 12 songs on either end of a 10-hour sermon. That would just be wonderful all the way around. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42. We're continuing our study of the 40s. Those monumental chapters in the middle of Isaiah that deal with God's defense of his own uniqueness, where God explains his own attributes and activities, his character and his plan, so that his people would not be confused to worship lesser things, that their faith would be bolstered, that their confidence in who God is and what he does would be strengthened. I want you to read with me in verses 10 to 13 of Isaiah 42. Isaiah writes, "Sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to Yahweh and declare his praise in the coastlands. Yahweh will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies." Let's pray. God, we come to your word this morning. We want to worship you. We want to worship you as we hear your word. We want to worship you in response to your word. You are worthy to be worshiped. God, it is almost audacious for us who are sinful by nature to take your name upon our lips. And yet, through your Son, Jesus Christ, you have cleansed our lips, you have forgiven our sin, and you have invited us into worship. You have invited us into the enjoyment of who you are. And God, we pray this morning, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would hear your word, that your word would take root inside of us, and that it would flow outward into all that we do, so that every step that we take this week would be worship before you. And we ask it for your glory, through your Son, by the power of your Spirit. Amen. The point of this passage in verses 10 through 13 is simply this: sing because God wins. Sing because God wins. And we're going to look at this passage in two parts. The first part is verses 10 to 12, and it is simply the command to sing. Notice in verse 10 what Isaiah says: "Sing to Yahweh a new song, sing his praise from the end of the earth." That is a summary of these three verses that follow. It is a series of commands to worship Yahweh in song. The words for song here and praise are used predominantly in the context of religious worship. They depict gladness and joy that springs from the heart. This kind of singing is possible only for renewed people, those who have been made new inwardly. These are God-glorifying songs sung by those who are spiritually alive. As John Calvin said, these songs cannot be sung except by renewed men. The songs here are a mix of music and theology. I love that combination, by the way. I appreciate the truth that can be conveyed through poetry and through music. Music is able to capture emotion and convey emotion in a way that bare words cannot. You see, music, truth conveyed in song, is the marriage of emotion or affections and truth. And there's a difference, a fundamental difference between emotion and emotionalism. Emotions are great, given by God. Their emotions are, in fact, reflected in the character and the nature of God and are intrinsic to the nature of man. And they can be used for good or for evil. Emotion, fueled and governed by truth, is a beautiful thing, a right thing, an appropriate thing that will extend throughout all of eternity. That's different than emotionalism. Emotionalism is the ginning up of feelings for their own sake. Here, true emotion, fueled by truth about God, erupts in song. And Isaiah says here, sing a new song. And a new song is an appropriate response to a fresh understanding, a fresh realization, or a fresh manifestation of God's goodness. We see something new about God and His Word. We understand something new that He is different. We understand some new aspect of His character. And we burst out in song. New songs. The idea of singing a new song is apparent throughout the Psalms. You can write down Psalm 33, Psalm 96, and Psalm 98. And those three specifically because they convey much of the same themes that are wrapped up here in Isaiah chapter 42. And I hope you love old songs. Old songs are good. Old songs that have captured truth in a way that is written expertly and well. But I also love it when truth is conveyed in new melody. Because a new melody, a new way to put old truth, is a great way to refresh the heart. It's an opportunity for renewed emotional conveyance of truth. If we sing a new song, we better not say something new, something that is made up in the mind of man. We ought to be reflecting those things that are revealed in God's Word. Many people have said before, if it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, it's not new. Okay, I like that. But to sing a new song is to capture the same old truths that we love and give them a fresh emotional flavor for our hearts to grasp onto. Isaiah's command is to do just that. He goes on to say, sing His praise from the end of the earth. It is right for the entire earth and all of its population to praise the God of Israel. And that is what Isaiah calls for. He calls on the sailors and the sea creatures, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it. You islands and those who dwell on them, verse 10. The word islands there, we've talked about it before, is better understood as coastlands. Coastlands. From the perspective of Israel, if you put yourself in the geography of Palestine and you looked westward, pretty much everything you could see was coastland. If you looked directly west, you would see the Mediterranean and all of its islands and all of its peninsulas and all of its coastal regions. And out of the Mediterranean, if you go to north, you would see the islands and the continents and the coastlands of Europe. And if you go south, the African coast. And if you go farther west across the oceans, you would find the Americas and another larger ocean and more coastlands. Isaiah calls out, let the coastlands sing praise to the God of Israel, to Yahweh. Look at verse 11. He calls out, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices. That is the deserts to the east of Israel. The landmass eastward, both to the north and to the south, was wilderness, deserts leading to mountainous areas. He talks about the settlements where Kedar inhabits. That's the Arabian wilderness with its scattered settlements of Bedouin wanderers. And then he talks about the inhabitants of Selah. Let them sing aloud. These are the rocky mountainous crags of the land of Edom, a neighbor of Israel. This is where the fortress of Petra is cut out of the rock. And God's call to them through Isaiah is, let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Notice the universal nature of this summons to worship. The west and the east, the seas and the coastlands to the west, the deserts and the mountains to the east, near and far, from Edom next door to the very ends of the earth, and high and low, down to sea level and from the tops of the mountains. In fact, creation itself is summoned to worship Yahweh. This is reminiscent of Psalm 19. All creation shouts out the glory of God. Romans 8 says that the creation cranes its neck, looking eagerly for the consummation of all things. And listen to Psalm 96. You can turn there if you like. Psalm 96 is a parallel to this song in the middle of Isaiah 42. And the psalm writer writes, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that it contains, let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before Yahweh, for he is coming. A creation is enjoined to worship the God of Israel. And notice verse 12, let them give glory to Yahweh. We just read a couple of weeks ago in Isaiah 42:8 that Yahweh does not share his glory with anybody. Yahweh does not need anything. Yahweh cannot be added to. What does it mean here to give God glory? There's a difference here between God's intrinsic glory and ascribed glory. His intrinsic glory is that which is inherent to his own nature. He just is glorious. Some have described his glory as the outshining radiance of the sum total of all of his beautiful attributes, all of his excellencies radiating out. That's his intrinsic glory. But to ascribe God glory is to recognize his intrinsic glory. It is something like fame. For people to give God glory is not for any of his creatures to give him something he doesn't already have, but to ascribe and recognize who he is and what he is like. We reflect, we honor what belongs to him alone. To give glory to God is to affirm his uniqueness, and especially in these chapters, over against all rivals or contenders. To worship God this way is to have repented of idolatry, to have turned away from worshiping other so-called gods. It means that you've surrendered. You've given up trying to find life or hope or deliverance in any created thing. And you have turned to the one true God who is the maker of everything. This worship is the happy affirmation of the exclusive right of Yahweh to be ascribed glory as God. To be happy in God for who he is, and to be happy in him exclusively. That's what it means for Isaiah to call to all the nations, let them give glory to Yahweh. And he goes on in verse 12, he says, and let them declare his praise in the coastlands. Listen, it's not enough to keep the enjoyment of God to yourself. Declaration, proclamation are on display here. God is glorified by his ambassadors gospelizing their surroundings, talking about the great news of who God is and what he has done. Listen, you honor your sports team by wearing the jersey, by showing up at the water cooler and boasting in your favorite team. And you might be doing that in enemy territory, and you don't care. You wear your Pittsburgh Steeler jersey in Arizona. That's an offense to locals. But you do it because you boast in those guys for whatever reason. God is honored when those who have experienced his greatness and his goodness tell others. God's honored in that. And God is glorified when his people sing to each other about him. This is true for us in the church today. Ephesians 5:19 says that spirit-controlled Christians are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody with their hearts to the Lord. Calvin said this about lukewarm singing. He said to be lukewarm or to mutter or to just sing so that only you and the muses can hear it, to sing only to yourself, is impossible for those who have actually tasted the grace of God. So Calvin says, sing exuberantly. These declarations of praise are supposed to take place to the ends of the earth. Why? Why does Isaiah summon not just Israel, but everybody to sing praise to Yahweh? Well, the answer to that is found in verse 13. Sing because God wins. Sing because God wins. Listen to verse 13. Yahweh will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. God wins. God is to be praised because he will rescue his people and he will vindicate his own name. He goes forth as a warrior. He arouses his zeal as a man of war. He will shout with a war cry and he will prevail against his enemies. Notice the future tenses here. No one has seen this from God in its totality yet. There have been glimpses of his power. There have been flashes of his judgment. There have been seams of his jealousy for his own glory. But you and I have not yet seen God prevail over all of his enemies. He will. Make no mistake, God wins. And you had better be on the right team because none of God's enemies will be left standing. The form of the word, he will prevail, is very interesting. This is the idea of bringing about a resultant state for the interest of the subject. The one doing the action is going to affirmatively bring about a completed state as a result of his own self-interest, for his own purposes. He will bring about total victory for his own glory. That is what is wrapped up in this idea of prevailing. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 19. Because what the world has not seen yet will be witnessed by everybody. Listen to the description of what it will be like when God prevails over his enemies. Revelation 19, starting at verse 19. This is the culmination of the return of Christ to the earth in preparation for his kingdom. He says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse," that's Jesus, "and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs." That's the Antichrist and his sidekick. "He performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." These two, the Antichrist and his sidekick, were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest, all the assembled enemies of Jesus assembled for this battle in Revelation 19, all of the armies, all the great, all the small, all the ones described here back in verse 18, the kings and commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, those who sit on, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, small and great, the totality of humanity allied against Jesus. Look what happens to them in verse 21. "They were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds of the air were filled with their flesh." Just game over. There's not much of a battle scene there. There's not a give and take. The armies of God aren't sort of prevailing, and then Satan has a comeback, and then Jesus wins in the end. This is a immediate decimation of Jesus' enemies in one fell swoop. If you read chapter 20, you know that Satan is then bound for 1,000 years. Jesus reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. No one has seen world peace like what will happen in that day, the day of his kingdom. But look what happens when the end of that 1,000 years is done. Look down at verse 7 of chapter 20. "When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison And he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. So in the 1,000-year period of time, there has been a new population that has filled the earth of humans, many of whom will rebel once again to follow one last deception by Satan. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, verse 8. And they came upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And that is the last battle. The final, deliberate, decisive victory over all of God's enemies. Listen, there's coming a day when even God's enemies will acknowledge his solitary claim to godhood. Paul in Philippians 2 quotes Isaiah and says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. The Lord is a warrior, and like a man of war, he will come and he will execute his zeal. And none of his enemies will stand. The enemies of God will be subdued, and God will have the victory. This is incredibly comforting for those in Israel taken captive by the Babylonians. Their Babylonian captors, as the enemies of God, will not have the ultimate victory. God will win. And God will win over the serpent, the snake from Genesis 3. And God will have victory over sin itself, the sin resident in my heart and in yours. God wins. So sing. That is what this passage means. I want to unfold the meaning of this passage just a little bit more for you by thinking about the context in which it sits. And I want to think about the context of this passage sort of in three circles of context. This is an odd outline, I know. The first circle of context for Isaiah's summons to praise is the historical situation. Think about what's going on here. This is a situation of suffering. God's people have been taken captive. They've been stolen away from their homeland. Their homes have been destroyed. Their stuff has been looted. Many of their friends and family members have been killed. They've been dragged to a far-off place, a foreign land with foreign gods, and they are imprisoned against their wills, held hostage in Babylon. An enemy of God and an enemy of God's people. Isaiah is writing to them and he says, looking forward to the Babylonian captivity and being able to speak to the Babylonian captive, says, sing. There's a disconnect emotionally for me in that. If you can imagine the worst situation in life you've ever faced and being told, sing, just sing. It sounds like a bad animated musical. But there's something here we need to see. We need to have a theology of singing while suffering. I want you to understand the suffering just a little bit better. I want you to turn to a song in your Bible. Song number 137. And we will sing together all 9 verses. No, we won't sing this together. This is a bitter song. This is a bitter song. The song was written by God's people while they are captive in Babylon. This song reflects the very trial that Isaiah is speaking to. The psalmist writes, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." Zion is that affectionate term for the city of Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. Upon the willows in the midst of Babylon, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors, they demanded mirth, saying, "Sing one of the songs of Zion." How can we sing Yahweh's song in a foreign land? Do you feel it? Do you feel the bitterness? Do you feel the memories of having lost everything and being dragged away in captivity? And then being asked to sing a little jingle about your homeland? Turn to Lamentations. It's another book of songs, bad ones, hard ones, and some good ones. Lamentations was written by Jeremiah, who witnessed the siege and the deportation of Jerusalem itself. And he looked on as the city was besieged and then ransacked, and he watched the people suffer. He watched the people suffer famine to the point that you can read about it. Jeremiah weeps over the condition of God's people in their suffering. He writes this, "I am a man who has seen affliction because of the rod of God's wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away, and he has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he has made me dwell, like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter my inward parts, and I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel, and he has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace, and I have forgotten happiness. So I say my strength has perished, and so has my hope from Yahweh." Isaiah is calling for a singing of joy and gladness to the Lord in the midst of that kind of suffering. That's a singing that transcends circumstance. Listen to Jeremiah's song continue. In verse 21 of Lamentations 3, he says, "This I recalled to my mind, therefore I have hope. Yahweh's loving kindnesses never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Yahweh is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him." That great old hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness," comes out of Lamentations 3. And you probably ought to think about the Babylonian siege against Jerusalem when you sing that song next time. Because there is a singing on Jeremiah's lips that begins with this sentence, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. What turns the tide of his emotions and his affections and his song? Truth. Not his circumstance, not by any means, but truth about God and truth about God's character and truth about God's purposes. They turn his song. You cannot praise God in a trial if you do not know him. And you cannot know him in order to sing if you are robbing yourself of the truth that he's revealed about himself. You will only be able to see your circumstance. You need God, and you need his truth. So the encouragement for us today is feed yourself while you can, so that when times are lean, you will have spiritual sustenance. You will have songs to sing. You might be like Paul and Silas in Acts 16, singing in prison. They're in jail, and they're singing happy songs. Why? Because the truths they know transcend their circumstance, and it erupts in praise to God. In fact, Paul wrote a number of prison letters, letters that he wrote from jail. One of them is Philippians, where he says, "Rejoice all the time." And I'll say it again, rejoice. Commands from God to have joy in him in spite of and through your circumstances. These are songs not based on the pleasantness of my present situation. This is a theology of singing in suffering, songs of waiting, songs of trusting, songs rehearsing, and songs anticipating. These are songs about who God is, what God has done, and what God promises for his people. That leads us to a second circle of context. Who God is, what he has done, and what he promises. All of these things come out of the location we find ourselves in our Bible. This is the textual context. The 40s of Isaiah. This section of Isaiah is a monumental treatise in systematic theology. This is the place in your Bible where God puts his own character on display in such a compact way that almost verse after verse you see a new attribute, a new activity, a new promise, a new characteristic of God, back to back to back to back. We haven't yet finished three chapters, and yet we've seen monumental statements about who God is, what he has done, and what he promises. And the point of this section is to bolster the faith of God's people, that they might know him. Nothing can be compared to him. Don't trust in anyone else for deliverance. Trust him. Who have we seen God to be in the 40s so far? The self-existent, covenant-keeping God of Israel. He is creator. He is independent. He is holy. He is unique, glorious, powerful, omniscient, infinitely immense, sovereign, just, good, patient, jealous, kind, and tender. What has God done so far in the 40s? Well, he has made everything. He rules everything. He rescues his people. He tells the future. He shepherds his people by his grace and love and tenderness and compassion. And he directs world empires for his glory and purposes. He gives breath to everything that lives, and on and on and on, just in the first three chapters. And what has God promised? God's promises are on display in the 40s as well. Promises of rescue from Babylonian captivity, a near promise to Isaiah's readers, a second exodus back to the land, and distant promises, not only for Isaiah and his first readers, but for generations to follow, a coming Messiah, a righteous one, Yahweh's servant, who would set his people free from sin and death. And promises still yet to come. Help is coming for the rest of us since Messiah's first coming, because Messiah will come again. He will set up his kingdom on the earth. And then we've already seen promises of the eternal state, when there will be no more death, no more sin, no more sorrow, no more suffering. Help is coming. These are God's promises, and they are as good as gold. Everything God has foretold up to this point has come true. Everything he's told about the future must also come true, because God cannot lie. There's another context I want you to see. I want you to see the context of God's redemptive plan for peoples. God's redemptive revelation. What is revealed in Isaiah 42, 10 to 13, in this summons to praise about God's plan for saving people? Good news for Gentiles. Good news for Gentiles. I knew this was a corporate singing text, but until I got into it, I didn't realize it was a missions text. Notice the identity of the ones called to worship God. Those from the ends of the earth. Those who go down to the sea. The islands and all those who dwell on them. The wilderness, the desert, the settlements of Kedar, the inhabitants of Selah, let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to Yahweh. Let them declare his praise in the coastlands. What's going on here? Who are these people? These people are the enemies of God and the adversaries of God's people. The words islands and coastlands regularly in the Old Testament refer to the adversaries that surrounded Israel and were a threat to God's people. They were pagan idolaters. To the ends of the earth, the continents are filled with people worshiping created things rather than the Creator. They are antagonistic to God's purposes. They are at enmity with His plan. They do not know His goodness and His kindness, and they reject and suppress the truth that He has revealed about Himself in creation. And yet, they are called here to joy-filled worship of Yahweh. Sing songs of praise. Lift up your voices. Sing aloud. Shout for joy. Give glory to Yahweh. Declare His praise. This is not the compulsory adulation you find in Philippians 2. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That day will come. Mandatory confession from every tongue, whether they want to or not. This worship is joyful, glad, free. How do God's enemies become His happy worshipers? On display here in these verses is God's renewing grace to the nations, God's love and compassion for His enemies. This is a missions text. How do peoples from the ends of the earth become worshipers? Well, God's Messiah, His own Son, Jesus Christ, had to come. And it is His mission to rescue people for Himself from every tongue and tribe and nation and people. And He rescues them through the cross by laying down His own life in the place of anyone who would believe, from every people, from the ends of the earth. Jesus took the sin that God's people committed so that they could belong to Him and not remain in hostility and enmity against Him. There is peace between God and His enemies through the warfare God inflicted on His own Son. How do these peoples from the ends of the earth become such worshipers? Because God's Messiah and His mission was to rescue people and send them out as ambassadors. After Jesus went to the cross, He rose from the dead and He ascended and He sits at the right hand of the Father. And in His absence, He has given a mission to His followers. And in that mission, He is present with His followers to the ends of the earth to rescue people until His return. You and I live in the era of the fulfillment of this injunction to worship. In fact, Grace Bible Church and every believer in this room is an answer to Isaiah's summons. Let the people from the ends of the earth worship Yahweh. What are we doing here this morning? As far as Israel is concerned, we are the coastlands and the islands and the ends of the earth. And here we are praising Israel's God, because God has been kind and compassionate to Gentiles, to outsiders. Listen, the Laymans and the Cans and the Dodds moving to Papua New Guinea, moving into mountain tribes and seeking to take the same good news of Jesus the Messiah to them are a fulfillment of Isaiah's summons to praise in this text. By the gospel, God rescues His enemies, converting those who are at enmity with Him into people that praise Him. God will get victory over His enemies, and He will do it in one of two ways. He will either subdue them by His love in the gospel of His Messiah, or He will subdue them in vengeance and judgment if they will not return to Him. My friend, if you are here this morning and you have not yet been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, you have an opportunity that people who lived on this continent in Isaiah's day did not have. The message of God's mercy and kindness and love has made its way here, and you get to hear it. You're hearing it this morning. And you can turn and believe and find life and hope and peace with God here this morning in this room. And those of you who have already received this peace, I believe we have more reason to sing than those first readers in Isaiah's day. We have seen Messiah come. We have seen his work. We have fuller revelation of God's plan. We are living on this side of Messiah's first coming in anticipation of his second. And so to sing with exuberant praise for us is an appropriate response to the God of the universe, the sovereign orchestrator of history, and the savior of our souls. So this morning, we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to sing at the end. We're going to sing in response to God's character. We're going to sing in response to God's activities. We're going to sing in response to his promises. And we're not going to sing any new songs. I know the text says, sing a new song. We don't have any new ones this morning, but Josh promised next week there would be a new song in obedience to this text. As the band comes up, I want to read to you Psalm 96 in its entirety, and you can turn there and follow along. This is a remarkable parallel to Isaiah chapter 42, 10 to 13. It includes the call to praise for the Gentile nations. It includes the summons to God's creation. It includes God's coming victory and judgment, and it includes God's grace to the undeserving. Listen to Psalm 96. Sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh all the earth. Sing to Yahweh and bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. But Yahweh made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to Yahweh, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship Yahweh in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before Yahweh, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. O God, we are unworthy to take your name upon our lips, but you have called us to sing, and sing we must. You have purchased these songs by your Son's blood, and you have enabled us to sing by the power of your Spirit. And you have given us so much to sing about.